As Dan was singing, what God brought to mind is that wonderful scripture in Isaiah 61 where it talks about God's willingness to give us a divine exchange, where we give Him our ashes and He gives us His beauty. We give Him despair and He gives us joy. And I trust this morning that you'll continue to meet and encounter the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Last week, I began my sermon with a trivia question, and this morning, I'd like to begin with a riddle. Those of you who like to figure things out, see if you can get the answer to this. There's one corruption in humanity of which no one is free, which everyone in the world despises when they see it in someone else. There is no fault which makes a person more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The question is, what am I?
Pride.
Yes, that's the answer. Pride. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote an absolutely brilliant chapter, and in it he described pride as being the great sin. He goes on to talk about pride being essentially competitive in nature. This is what he writes. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And I want to suggest that if pride's primary expression is comparison or this competitive thing, then perhaps its second expression is self-sufficiency. Comparison elevates self and it reduces everyone else. Self-sufficiency elevates self, and by necessity, it reduces God. And both of these things come at a cost. And the scriptures warns us about both. Listen to these words from Proverbs 16, verse 18. It says, "Pride precedes destruction. An arrogant spirit gives way to a nasty fall." Those of you who have been journeying with us the last number of weeks, you know we've been looking at the book of Daniel and the stories contained within. This morning we make our way to chapter 4, and here we find King Nebuchadnezzar at the height of pride, at the height of self-sufficiency, and it's from this place that we see this preeminent ruler take a nasty fall. Now Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is more like us than most of us would care to imagine. Almost every lesson he needed to learn, he had to learn the hard way, and Nebuchadnezzar learns the hard way that self-sufficiency and comparison lead to a great humbling. The message of the scriptures is, it's never too late to turn. It's never too late to turn from our pride in repentance back to the Lord, to ask for His help, to give Him the honor that's due Him. It's never too late because God's always waiting for us. So let me invite you at this time to take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to read my way through. Thank you. I'm going to read my way through the text. And what we're going to find right from the start is this is a different kind of genre, because in some senses it's about a dream. A dream and an interpretation dominate this chapter, but it begins and ends with praise. King Nebuchadnezzar, he writes a letter to his entire empire, and in it he names God as the sovereign king over heaven and earth. Something happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He's humbled, and he begins to follow. Let me read these words, starting in verse 1. "To the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now, if you've read on past chapter 4, then you will know that this is the last time Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned in the story. Chapter 5 gets on to one of his descendants who takes over as king. And chapter 4 shows us just how far Nebuchadnezzar has come in his understanding of God and in his understanding of his own limits. This was the greatest man in his day and time with respect to wealth and power. And yet he comes to a place where he recognizes that God's kingdom and his kingship is vastly superior to his own. He learns an important lesson in humility. And the rest of the chapter tells us how he came to learn this lesson. Allow your eyes to pass down to verse 10. The king was asleep. He was given a vision. And in this vision, there is a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. As this dream continues, we're told that there was a messenger sent from God, and this messenger came with a very specific message. Let me continue to read in verse 14. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." And we're given one tiny little clue as to what this dream was all about. We find it in verse 17. The decision is announced so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Nebuchadnezzar, like his experience in chapter 2, is troubled by his dream. He thinks it might be about the future, but he's unsure. And so he calls all the smartest of his advisors and he says to them, "Tell me what my dream means." But everyone is baffled by the mystery of it until he calls Daniel. And once again, Daniel looks to the Lord his God and God gives him an interpretation. And what follows now are the four main points of this interpretation. Number one, the towering tree represents King Nebuchadnezzar. He had no earthly equal with respect to power or wealth. His kingdom spanned the entire known world. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for pride means to tower high above, to be tall, and it implies the sense of looking down from lofty heights on those who are beneath you. Nebuchadnezzar, this towering, proud tree, would be cut down to size. This is the second part of the interpretation. You may have noticed as I read the text that the dominant metaphor changes from that of a tree to that of a wild beast. This tree would become chained, bound like a beast. And we find out that this beast is actually a human being that would be deprived of its senses for a time. The king would lose his mind and he would live among the beasts of the field. Part three, the reason for this coming fall was the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. In all of his glory, he forgot to acknowledge God. He saw himself as a God on earth, as the one who really ruled it all. And finally, point four, this remaining stump and roots picture the time when Nebuchadnezzar's mind and his kingship would be restored to him. He would be restored after he acknowledged that the Lord God was the ultimate authority in the earth. In verse 27, Daniel concludes this interpretation with a plea. He says, "Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." In other words, it's not too late. It's not too late to turn to God. He'll receive you if you repent. And this is the consistent message of the Scriptures. God does not judge anyone quickly. He waits and he waits. And he waits, longing for people to return. But there comes a time where God determines the waiting is over. And if you don't choose to humble yourself, then you will be forced to be humbled at my hand. And in verse 28 and following, the interpretation leads to fulfillment and then, of course, to restoration. Let me pick up the text at verse 28 and read it until the end. All that was spoken about in the dream happened to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. In the time remaining, I want to move into the application of this text, and I want to begin with a general observation. There is so much about our world that is so different from Nebuchadnezzar's day and time. And yet, 26 centuries later, the human condition remains ultimately the same. Proud. Competitive. Comparing ourselves against one another. Self-sufficient. Living with the illusion of control. If my definition of pride is accurate, with its two key expressions being comparison, in other words, I'm better than you, or self-sufficiency, I don't need you or God, then I'm left to wonder just how prevalent is pride in our current West Coast Vancouver culture. See, the Bible teaches us that pride isn't just bad, it's bad for us. And I want to take a few moments and demonstrate why pride is such a destructive force in us and in our world. We're going to begin by looking at pride as comparison. I got involved in long-distance running many years ago. When I first started pastoral ministry, I had to give up team sports because I had so many evenings and weekends taken up with ministry that I got into long-distance running. And I started off running 10Ks. 10Ks led to half marathons. Half marathons led to marathons. And when I first began, I really didn't know anything about how to train. I didn't know anything about developing an aerobic engine, and so I'd just go out, I'd run as far as I could, as fast as I could, and the next time I went out, I tried to do the same thing again. And before long, I began to get fitter and faster, and my competitive spirit led me to start signing up for local races, and as I got fitter and faster, my time started to go down, my placing began to go up, and my pride began to swell. And I'd show up at the starting line of a local race, and I'd look around me, and I'd try to determine who I was better than. How many of you am I going to beat? This was the conversation in my head. I remember I signed up for my first half marathon. It was a race out in Banff National Park. And I got to the start line. I was feeling really confident about how well I was going to do. And the gun went off and I took off. And about 5K into the race, I settled my pace and I was going for it. And I can remember right around that 5K mark, a young woman blew by me like I was standing still. But not so fast that I didn't get a really good look at her. So like I said, she was young, but she was wearing like this really baggy, horrible cotton t-shirt. She was wearing like basketball socks that were kind of pulled up half calf. She was actually wearing more of a basketball shoe than a running shoe. And I made an instant judgment in my heart towards her. And I said to myself, clearly this girl is not a serious runner like I am. And I also said to myself, I'll be seeing this girl again in a couple kilometers as she's gasping by the side of the road. Well, sure enough, I did see her again. We were in this long out and back stretch, and she was about a kilometer from the finish line, and I still had about 3.5 kilometers to go. And she was coming up this huge, long, steep hill, and she looked strong and powerful. And if I looked anything like I felt, I looked terrible and ready to fall over. I was done. And as she passed me going the other way, I cringed inside because of my pride. I came across this quote this week, and I think it's fitting given the story I just told. Here's the quote. Sometimes you need to suck it up and swallow your pride. Thank God it's non-fattening. Competition is intrinsic to sport. There's winners and there's losers. The problem is when we take this comparison and it morphs from the place of sport into everyday life, and we start looking at people and we start classifying people as winners and losers. It's a very short journey from I'm better at this thing than you are to I'm just better than you, period. Comparison may begin with a simple evaluation, but it often moves to a sinister judgment about who's valuable and who isn't. About who is important and who isn't. About who's significant and who isn't. Or at the very least, who's less significant than me or us. I want to direct your attention back to verse 27. There's a little piece there that introduces something new to the text, and I suspect you probably didn't notice it. Daniel is concluding his interpretation of the vision, and he's pleading with the king to turn. He says, Your Majesty, please renounce your sin, the sin of pride. You know, by doing what's right, renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Interesting. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that God will prevent this calamity from befalling you. Now, verse 27 makes a connection between pride and the lack of kindness towards the oppressed. But if you read the whole scriptures from front to back, there's a strong, strong connection between pride and oppression itself. The two are like cousins. In verse 30, we have Nebuchadnezzar, and his pride is on full display. He's up on his rooftop, on the palace, probably a palace that towered over every other building in a city. Now, it's historical fact that Nebuchadnezzar was a prolific builder. During his time, under his reign, two of the ancient wonders of the world were constructed. One was the Hanging Gardens, and the other were the city walls that made the perimeter around the city. These outer walls ran 16 kilometers. They measured 25 feet thick and were told that they towered 320 feet above the city. These were considered two of the most inspiring architectural wonders in the known world at that time. Now, there's other architectural wonders from the ancient world. Things like the Great Wall of China, the pyramids, the Colosseum at Rome. The question is, what do these architectural wonders say about the kings who commissioned them? Do they tell a story of their greatness? Or a story about their pride and their cruelty? How many tens of thousands of slaves died in the construction of these walls? How many broken, bloodied bodies were crushed in the construction of the pyramids? When you look at these marvelous buildings, do we think about the wonder of humanity? Or do we think about the horror of pride? You see, the horror of pride obscures the beauty of these gardens. Thousands of lives considered worthless, insignificant, and very expendable. Pride often leads to oppression. It elevates self and it reduces everyone else. Pride leads us to treat people, mind you, people who have been made in God's image. It leads us to treat people as less important, less valuable, and less significant than they really are. Pride isn't just bad. It's bad for us and it's bad for others. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, where has your pride led you to make judgments about the value of people that you know? Let's move on and let's talk about the second expression of pride. Pride is self-sufficiency. I don't need you, and I don't need God. Now, if comparison elevates self and reduces others, then self-sufficiency elevates self and reduces God. Again, from this palace rooftop, Nebuchadnezzar towers across the city and he marvels at his own greatness. This is mine. All of it is mine. Verse 30, is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence? I can't imagine he lifted a hammer. Is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You see, this power and wealth led to a self-sufficiency, which in turn led to a blurring of the lines between the Creator and the created. He looked at all that surrounded him, and he said, I did this all. He began to look at himself as a God walking on earth. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I control. If you're here last week, you heard me talk about the modern day expression of idolatry. I said last week that almost anyone or anything can become a counterfeit God in our lives. An idol is anything that is more important to us than God. An idol is anyone or anything that we turn to, that we put our trust in order to give us what only God can give. I said last week that in our current West Coast culture, the traditional notion of God has been replaced by the God of this age, namely the God of self. Making a God out of self leads predictably to self-worship and self-sufficiency. Self-worship leads to self-importance. I'm more important than any of you. And self-sufficiency leads to a blindness about the true nature of reality. All that we are, all that we have, all that we can do, everything comes as a gift from God's hand. One of my Old Testament professors was fond of saying that pride is the fundamental human error. When we forget who God is, we forget who we are. And very quickly we forget our neighbor. We treat them less than they deserve, and it leads to a breakdown of relationship and society. Proverbs 16:18 has it right. Pride precedes destruction. And an arrogant spirit always gives way to a nasty fall. Pride isn't just bad. It's bad for you. It's bad for us. So Nebuchadnezzar confused himself with God. And in the end, he had to become like a wild beast in order to remember that he was really human and not more. There's another way that we can live. There's a radical alternative to this way of comparison, self-sufficiency, and it's Jesus himself who shows us the way. Now here in the West, Jesus is a bit of an enigma to all kinds of people. Some would say that he's a wise moral teacher. There's other people that would admire him for his acts of compassion, courage, and nonviolence. But most people have no desire to follow him. In fact, many Christians I know have no desire to follow him either. Because self-fulfillment is seen to be the highest good and the highest aim in life. I mean, what could be better than calling your own shots in life and getting everything that you want? Here's the question. Does self-importance and self-sufficiency lead to self-fulfillment? Are we going to find what our heart desires most by going our own way? The Bible says, no. Never. Those of you who have lived long enough know that you can feed the monster of self day after day for decades only to find that the monster's hunger is never satisfied. Its thirst is never quenched. What we need is freedom from the tyranny of self. And so Jesus models a radical alternative. And this radical posture, it's a willingness to live with open hands before God. In fact, Jesus demonstrates very clearly that there's only one other fundamental posture in life. If it's not a radical openness to God, then it's a defiant willfulness. A willfulness that says, if it's not my way, there's no way. Instead, Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, your way, your will. I said earlier that the Hebrew word for pride means to tower high above. And it implies the sense of looking down on people who may be, quote, beneath you. Jesus models for us the way of humility. C.S. Lewis once wrote that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And this is what we see when we look to Jesus. Let me read for you a few words taken from Philippians chapter 2. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Just as pride is bad for us, humility is very, very good for us. And the humility of Jesus is the best humility of all. It led him to the cross where he rescues us from our sin, from our brokenness, from death. And when we follow in the way of Jesus, humility becomes not just good for us, but for others as well. Humility is good for us because it keeps us grounded in the true nature of reality. God is great. He is vastly superior. But as a loving creator, he's made us. He's made us well. We exist in his image. And I'm left to wonder if we could somehow commit and give ourselves to this way of humility, what impact would it have on our common life together as a church? And what impact would it have through us here on the North Shore? I think that embracing the way of Jesus would lead to... Well, it would lead to a radical embrace. See, the message of the cross is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who you were born to. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you've done. Because God made you, you matter to Him. You're significant. You're valuable. The message of the cross is that you were worth dying for. Jesus proved it by giving up His life. And if that's the message of the cross, then what's the message of the church? Well, the message of the church is because you matter to God, you matter to us. And there's a place for you in our family. And so you don't have to have your life together to be a part of our church. You don't have to have everything figured out. And you certainly don't have to be problem free. The invitation of the church is come as you are. Come and meet Jesus. And together, let's follow Him. And let's trust that He's going to bring us the healing and the transformation that all of us desire. So there's two paths, my dear people. There's a path of pride, comparison, self-sufficiency, and there's a path of humility. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And all of us are left to choose. And I trust today that we'll choose well. Let's pray together. Father, we don't have words that adequately capture how great and holy and loving and wise and strong you are. Even our words fall short of your greatness. And you are so vastly superior in every dimension to us that we could quickly conclude that how could anyone like you love anyone like us? And yet because of Jesus, we know we are deeply loved. We thank you, Jesus, for taking on our flesh and blood, for coming to demonstrate compassion, for showing the way to the Father and dying on a cross to win our forgiveness. We know rescue because you took on humility. So we just say thanks. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to shine on our minds and hearts, revealing our attitudes, exposing us that tendency to think of others as less than we are. We pray that you fill us with your love so that we don't need to be greater. Others don't need to be less. Expose in us all of our self-sufficient ways, places where we push you aside and say, God, I got this one. I can do it on my own. I pray, Father, that you would lead us in the path of dependence and that we would find in you everything that our heart truly needs and desires. You are a good Father who gives good gifts to his kids. So we offer ourselves to you again, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.